And if you could grab a Bible again, and we're in Romans chapter 4, page 941. This is our last episode, working section by section through Romans, our last episode this term. Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. Because it's our final one in this little series, there will be a time for Q&A, especially about stuff tonight, but anything that's cropped up that you've been storing up, do make a note, and you can ask it in the question time a bit later on. Let me read Romans chapter 4, verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." And now on to the text we're going to be looking at. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Do look up. We're going to be looking at that section together, and there's some headings on the inside of the sheet that will guide you when you get lost. Somerset Maugham, the great English novelist, he wrote a book called Of Human Bondage. And in the book, the main character, and people who know about these things tell us that this character in some ways represents the author, Somerset Maugham. This character loses his faith in God pretty early on in the book. And for a while, he carries on his life as normal. But in the book, it catches up with him. And one day, sitting on a London park bench, he has a revelation. And he suddenly realizes that, given his beliefs, there can be no meaning in life. And he says this, "All talk about right and wrong and love and cruelty and justice is a sham. Anything I can get away with, I can do. But, of course, I will never be happy." And Somerset Maugham describes that for the rest of this character's life, this weariness descends upon him, which he can't shake off. And what Maugham is trying to describe here, and it's probable that it's from his own experience, is how it is that what we believe about our ultimate future, has to inevitably seep back into our normal lives. That's part of what it is to be human. We're inescapably hope-based creatures. We can't get away from it. For example, people have described in concentration camps that those who are told as they go into the camp that all their loved ones have died and there's nothing to look forward to, those people simply don't last as long. They give up the will and they die. Whereas others, in exactly the same circumstances, somehow keep going because this hope of being reunited at the end of it all with their loved ones, beyond the nightmare, that hope seeps back into their daily existence and energizes them. Now, in this letter to the Romans, Paul, and if you've been with us this term, you'll know this, he spent three chapters now explaining that even though our ultimate future without Jesus should be hopeless and desperate, although we all stand justly condemned under God's righteous judgment, as we've heard, Paul has explained that because of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, God now declares anyone who belongs to and trusts in Jesus, he declares that person righteous, justified in God's sight. And now in chapter 4, he's explaining two vital implications of this teaching. The first one we looked at 2 weeks ago, if you were here, which was no boasting. The person who understands this will have complete humility. There'll be no sense that they're better than anyone else. And the second implication we're looking at today, is there on the sheets at the top, full assurance, full assurance. And beyond this chapter, Paul's going to go and flesh out in chapters 5 to 8, he's going to describe how, as justified people, we can be those who rejoice in hope, even in the midst of the worst sufferings. In a sense, he's going to describe how we can be bulletproof, whatever life might throw at us. But before he gets onto those chapters, he fleshes out how the hope and the joy we can experience is grounded on this guaranteed salvation which awaits us. Perhaps for a lot of us, you know, we look out the window, life rumbles on, it doesn't feel like God's plans are on track, and we wonder, is he really going to intervene and put this world to rights one day? And into that situation, we have these two points. So point number one there, God's promise to remake a broken world is guaranteed. We can be sure of it. And perhaps we also can wonder, have I done enough? Have I believed enough? What about all the times when I let God down? Will I be part of this future? And that's point two there on the sheets over the page. And all who share Abraham's faith are guaranteed to be part of it. So let's get going with point one. God's promise to remake a broken world is guaranteed. And let's look together at verse 13. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir or inheritor of the world. Think about that incredible promise. It's huge. That promise did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And I do want to pause there and just dwell on that promise. Abraham was told that he would be heir of the world. Now, you might be thinking, and especially if you've been reading along and you've noticed the promises to Abraham in some of our Old Testament readings, you might be thinking, well, back in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 13, wasn't the promise to Abraham about the land of Canaan, not the whole world? How did Paul get from reading that promise about the land to what he says here, that it's a promise of the whole world here in verse 13. And actually, I think it comes from understanding how the whole Bible fits together, the big storyline. The Bible begins, as we probably know, with God's purpose of a humanity in God's image. This is the first two chapters of the Bible, filling and subduing and spreading God's blessing from the garden to the whole world. And as we know, the next chapter, chapter 3, man's rebellion means that the plan seems to go violently off course. Instead of blessing, the world is now marked by curses. Cursed is the ground and so on. And things seem to just go from bad to worse. until God starts again in Genesis 12 with one man, Abram. And God's promise to this man, he gets called Abraham later, God's promises are really God's solution to how he's going to restore all of his creation purposes. So yes, it's going to begin with one man and one land and one people, but ultimately Abraham is told that in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So Abraham's family are going to be the ones through whom eventually the whole earth is going to be filled with people living in blessing, ruling the world in obedience to God. And as we trace the promise through the Bible, Abraham's seed, his offspring, becomes associated with one individual, the Messiah, whom we're told, and this was actually in our theme verse, will have universal reign one day. And then when we get to the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises. He is the heir of all things, the inheritor. And those who are joined to him and belong to him therefore become co-heirs, co-inheritors. And one day, as Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, the creation itself is going to be set free from its bondage to corruption. And those who belong to the Lord Jesus will be the inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth. So, as is typical with God's promises, they start small, but as we trace them through, the fulfillments keep overflowing their banks, getting bigger, getting better. And that is why Paul can summarize the promise to Abraham here as inheriting the whole world. That's where it's headed. So this is an enormous and extraordinary promise that is given to Abraham. And Paul is talking about the original creation purpose of a faithful, united humanity ruling the earth. It's going to be a wonderful prospect. And here in this chapter, he's going to argue that this promise is cast iron guaranteed because, and this is the next point there, because it rests 100% on grace, on God's kindness. And therefore, it rests 0% on us and our goodness. Let's keep going. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Paul's got in the background here, he's got in his mind the religious Jews of his day, basically what he was before he was converted, who think that Israel obeying the law of Moses is the way that God is going to bring about his great promise to remake the broken world. And Paul says here, no, no, no. Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law, if it's only Jewish people who are to be the heirs, faith is null. And the promise is void. If it was always up to human beings and our adherence to the law, then the promise wouldn't really have been a promise, would it? It would be just God's wishes about what might happen. Imagine if God had said, Abraham, I really want you to and your family to inherit the world. So what I want you to do is go and keep this law, and then there's just a chance, if you do very well, that I might be able to keep a promise. That wouldn't be much of a promise. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Do you see what verse 16 is doing? It's tying two things together. It's showing us that God's grace and assurance or guarantee always go together. And actually, the better it is that we understand God's undeserved grace, his kindness to us, the greater our assurance about the future will be. One example of this the other way round would be official Roman Catholic theology. Now, I know there's a great divergence of what's believed on the ground, but according to official theology, unlike what we're reading here in Romans, people are not saved simply by trusting in Jesus. They also need to contribute their own works. And if you think through what is the consequence of that kind of teaching, you can trace it through, can't you? It follows in Roman Catholic theology that to have confidence in our salvation is called the sin of presumption. follows, doesn't it? If my salvation rests partly on me and on my works, then it would be arrogant for me to say that my salvation is secure. Actually, before the Reformation in Europe, the prospect of judgment was terrifying for most Christians. If you go to the Vatican and if you have a look at Michelangelo's Last Judgment scene in the Sistine Chapel, it's terrifying. Jesus is on the throne. He's got a mighty arm extended, throwing down thunderbolts at people. All the people below him are being dragged down to hell, and there's just a couple of people ascending to heaven above him. And it's a day of terror and horror and screaming. And it was natural for people then to be terrified. Have we been good enough? Of course, it's impossible to know if it's partly down to me. And then contrast that with the clear teaching, as Luther rediscovered this teaching in Romans, that justification is all God's grace. It's by faith alone. And therefore, he taught this full assurance that we can have in the face of God's judgment. Luther called it the happy last day, when, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. Do you see the tone of that? It's looking eagerly to this day. What a difference it makes knowing that our salvation is 100% God's kindness to us. And we can rest in that guarantee, as verse 16 says. Now the next section, from verses 17 to 22, is particularly answering the question, how will God fulfill the promise outlined in verse 17? And the promise there, have a look, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So the point is, it's all very well saying, you know, God's going to fulfill his promise, but how is he going to make Abraham's children into people who are fit to rule the world? How will God find faithful people? And of course, the answer of verse 17 to 22 is God doesn't find them, he makes them. He creates them. God's promise to remake a broken world is guaranteed, firstly, because it rests 100% on God's grace, and secondly, because God is a life from the dead or a creation from nothing kind of a God. That's the next point on the sheets. And to prove this, or to illustrate it, Paul takes us back to a story in the Old Testament, the story of Isaac's conception. And he reminds us what kind of a God we're dealing with. Let's pick it up from halfway through verse 17. In the presence of the God in whom Abraham believed, what kind of a God is this? A God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I love that verse. I'd love it if we went home with that verse ringing in our ears today. A God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Our God is never constrained by circumstance. He's never constrained by the materials he's got available. I want you to imagine now, just for a moment, the state of affairs 1 second before God spoke the universe into being. Imagine what it was like. I'm not talking now about an empty void awaiting filling. I'm talking about complete nothingness. How's your imagination going on that? Was God constrained by a lack of raw materials to work with? Of course not. Look at verse 17. A God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Bang. Simple. Or take death. As human beings, what makes death so terrifying to so many people? It seems to be that one event which we have zero control over and from which none of us can escape. In fact, last week, if you're following in the news, there was a sad story about a 14-year-old girl who was dying of cancer, and she won the right to be cryogenically frozen. And the general consensus amongst the medical professionals is that this girl's wish to come back hundreds of years into the future will not come true. It just seems to be grasping at straws. And yet the fact that families sometimes sink their entire life savings into these pipe dreams shows just how powerless and hopeless many people feel in the face of death. And yet our God is one who, verse 17, gives life to the dead. Death is no obstacle to him. And Abraham realized this. Let's keep going, verse 18. In hope, Abraham believed, against hope, against all human hope, that is, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. It's interesting, in these verses, Abraham didn't ignore the facts, the stubborn evidence in front of him. It says in this verse, he considered his own body. He considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. But of course, he knew they weren't the key factors in this situation. The key factor, as always, is what God has spoken. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And of course, if you know the story, God came through as he always does. And Isaac was miraculously conceived. And 9 months later, you can imagine Abraham and Sarah kind of just shuffling along to the hospital and the nurse saying, maternity ward? don't you mean geriatric ward? And then someone else saying, or psychiatric ward. And out of that double death of Abraham's body and Sarah's womb, God did this beautiful miracle and he brought new life. And out of that nothingness, God called into existence the things that do not exist. That's what kind of a God we're dealing with. I think sometimes people have this view of God that he's like a chess grandmaster and he's taking on a room full of amateurs. Have you seen those games? You know, you have 30 boards laid out, 30 amateur opponents, and he plays one and then goes to the next board, plays another. And he does very, very well. And in this view, you know, God's pretty good and he usually wins his games, but we can never be sure if he's going to win all of them. And if we have that view of God, there'll always be that inner insecurity, that nagging doubt. What if God does his best, but if he's constrained in some way, say by human free will, and so he can't complete what he's planned? What if God does his best and sends Jesus to die, but then no one chooses to believe in him? Well, this is great relief. It's a wonderful thing to know that this God is a life from the dead, creation from nothing kind of God. He is never constrained by circumstances. And as we saw with Isaac, he loves coming through when things look the most hopeless and the most helpless. Incidentally, the fact that God doesn't find faithful people but creates them is actually a huge encouragement for us individually. I guess if we're believers, we all struggle, don't we? We all get frustrated that our progress in godliness is not what we want it to be. We're conscious of how hard it is to break certain habits, how hard it is to grow in certain habits of godliness. And so I certainly find it very encouraging personally to remember that God is not constrained by dodgy materials. Our God is a life from the dead kind of God, and therefore he will complete what he started. He doesn't have to find faithful people. He remakes them. And already, actually, we are straying into the final point, point two, because for us to be fully assured, we need to know two things, don't we? Not simply that God's promises are guaranteed on that macro scale, but more specifically, we need to know that we get to be part of them. And that's point two there on the sheet. All who share Abraham's faith are guaranteed to be part of the future which God has promised. Now, so far, the chapter's all been about Abraham, but this is where the relevance to you and to me gets spelt out. Look at 21. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And here's some very good news. Verse 23. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul wants us to understand here that Abraham's experience was not a one-off. In fact, he's telling us that anyone who has a faith like Abraham's will be counted as righteous, just like Abraham was. Now, although 17 to 22, which we looked at, are mainly about God and his power, the God who, verse 17, gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, the verses are simultaneously describing the kind of faith that Abraham had. And so we can ask this question: what is this kind of faith which guarantees we will be part of God's renewed universe? And I've put on the sheets that we need a promise-clinging, persevering, long-term kind of faith. So let's go through each of those bits. As we've seen, faith, in its essence, is about clinging to God's promises, taking God at his word, even when the circumstances look bleak, even when, as it was for Abraham, the situation looks humanly impossible. Now, sometimes, and you may have come across this, people suggest that faith, by definition, is irrational. The atheist Bertrand Russell said this. He said that faith is a conviction which cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. But I hope we can see that Abraham's faith was not irrational. Faith is always trusting someone's words. And whether that is a rational thing to do or not depends entirely on the reliability of the person we're trusting. It just happens that we're those who think that the promises of the one true Creator God are more reliable than our own intuitions or whatever the experts of the day happen to be telling us at the moment. For us, the promise we cling to is very similar to Abraham's. We trust God's promise that we one day will be heirs of the world. That's something we don't yet see. If you just look out the window and get all of your information from observation, you'll miss this. But if you have God's word in front of you, you will live with certain hope. God's word is always worth trusting. So it's a promise-clinging faith. Secondly, it's a persevering faith. There was one moment when Abraham was in his 80s. God took Abraham outside to see the stars, and he made him look up, and he said, "Look at that. That is what your offspring are going to be like in number." And in that moment, bang, Abraham believed God, and in that moment, God justified him. He credited him with righteousness. And we got that right back in verse 3 of this chapter. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. But Paul wants to flesh out, as this chapter goes on, that the faith which justifies Abraham is not simply a one-off experience. True faith is something that keeps going year after year, and especially through all kinds of testing, which is what Abraham faced. In fact, there's this very strange detail in verse 22, which I hadn't seen before, where it says, that is why, verse 22, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the faith it's talking about is not the faith when Abraham was shown the stars, when he was in his 80s, that's described in Genesis 15. The faith talked about here is when Abraham was 100 years old, or about 100 years old, we're told, according to verse 19. Do you see? So which is it? Was it the 80-year-old Abraham's faith which justified him? Or was it the 100-year-old Abraham's faith which justified him? And of course the answer is that whilst justification does come in that moment, it's a declaration from God, the way that we know our faith in that moment, was true faith is that it will be a faith that keeps on going. It will be a patient faith. It'll be a persevering faith. Sometimes people say, don't they, well, I know I'm a real believer, or I know my friend is a real believer because I prayed that prayer once when I was a teenager. I think Paul would say, well, yes, that's a brilliant start. The real question, though, is, are you trusting Jesus today? Are you ready for the Master's return today? You see, true faith always perseveres. Someone else might say, but actually, that's pretty unsettling teaching. Don't people go up and down in their faith? What about if I go through doubts for a while? Or if I go through a rocky patch? Are you saying that that means my faith couldn't be a real faith? And actually, I think that is one of the wonderful comforts of this passage, because Paul wants us to see that true faith is promise-clinging, it's persevering, but it's also a long-term faith. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. So when we read in verse 20 that no distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, we might read that and think, oh dear, what if I have this wavering faith? But of course, Paul knew Genesis back to front, as did the original readers. And if you read Genesis, I mean, Abraham is famous for having some massive wobbles. For example, in Genesis 16, when Abraham gives up on waiting and decides to take things into his own hands and conceives Ishmael with Hagar. Or again in chapter 17, when Abraham questions whether God can do it at all. But Paul deliberately describes Abraham, in verse 20, as not wavering concerning the promise of God. Because he wants us to see that Abraham's wobbles are normal. The key thing is that overall, in the long term, Abraham proved to be a believer. In fact, he grew stronger in his faith over time. And I think that is deeply reassuring. For all the ups and downs of his life, the fundamental direction of Abraham's life was that he was a believer. That was the issue. In fact, the time came when he was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice because he was so convinced that God could raise the dead. So the key thing we're learning here from Abraham is not necessarily to have an unblemished faith. The key thing is to have a long-term faith, a faith that keeps getting up each time it falls. And a faith which over the decades is seen to be growing and maturing. But of course, there's one way in which our faith is different from Abraham's. Verse 24 says that we believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? For us, our justification is even more sure than it was for Abraham. So Abraham believed in the God who could give life to the dead. And Abraham got to see Isaac's conception as a little foretaste of that. But for us, this side of the resurrection, we know about the real thing. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, verse 25, that's Jesus dying on the cross. And he was raised from the dead for our justification. When God raised Jesus, God was declaring his verdict over him. Well done, my beloved son. I'm thrilled with you. And now, if you and I are joined to Jesus by faith, that is our verdict. We share in Jesus' justification, in God's declaration over his life. We began at the beginning thinking about how human beings are inescapably hope-based creatures. What we believe about our ultimate future inevitably seeps back into our lives, like with Somerset Maugham. And the purpose of this passage is that God longs for his children to have a secure hope. It's not presumptuous to know that we're in safe hands and that God won't let us go. Just here, I've got a certificate. It says there, certificate of adoption. You won't be able to read it, but assume that I'm telling you the truth. You can print these off the internet. And the reason these things exist is that very often when there is a late adoption, The child who gets adopted has lots of experiences of rejection and insecurity, possibly from their own family, possibly from foster families. And so the child needs constant reassurance to tell them that all that is now over. From now on, you are secure. God says you're in, or you're safe in that family. And whenever they're feeling insecure about their relationship, maybe they've just been told off very badly, maybe they've just done something dreadful, the point is that the certificate is put up on the kitchen wall or somewhere prominent, and whenever they're feeling that inside, they look to the certificate, and they trust what the certificate says above their own feelings. And the certificate says, this is to certify that Joe Bloggs has been formally adopted into the whatever it is family and is entitled to all the rights and privileges thereto as a dearly loved child. And they remember, they're accepted, they're in. And the point is that in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, God has stuck up an adoption certificate. So that whatever it is we've done, however we feel on a particular day about our relationship with God, which will go up and down, we can look up to the risen Jesus, just like looking up at that certificate, and we can remember, God says we're in. You know that hymn we sing quite regularly, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upwards I look and see him there, raised, exalted, who made an end of all my sin. So the question Jesus wants us to be asking each day as we wonder, how are we doing today with God? He doesn't want us to be getting up and looking in the mirror, spiritually speaking, and saying, you know, is what I've done sufficient? He wants us to get in this habit of looking upwards day by day at the risen Jesus, justified, and asking, is Jesus a sufficient Savior? That has been settled. God has declared that over Jesus' life. As someone has said, for every look within, take 10 looks at him. And then we're to rest in that knowledge and be assured. I'm going to leave time of quiet now for us to absorb some of the verses and the message that God is giving us here. There will be a time for Q&A, which Andrew will tell us about a bit later on. But first, let's have some time of quiet together.